We turn to the Heidelberg Catechism. It's on the bulletin for those who want to follow along. Lord's Day 11. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, our Saviour? Because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins, and likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find, salvation in any other. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Saviour, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not, for though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Saviour, for one of these two things must be true, either that Jesus is not a complete Saviour, or that they who by a true faith receive this Saviour must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. Beloved, the Catechism devotes a lengthy section, Lord's Days 11 through 19, to God the Son. And God the Son is the second person of the Holy Trinity who became incarnate, who became a man, who suffered, who died, who rose again, who ascended into heaven, and who sat down at the right hand of God Almighty in heaven for our salvation. The Son of God, then, who is equal in power and glory and majesty with the Father and the Spirit, became a man. And when he did so, he took to himself certain names. And these names reveal the Son of God to us in his person and work. And this evening, we look at the Catechism's treatment of the first of those names, the name given to him at the annunciation of his birth, the name Jesus. And he is called Jesus because he is our Savior. Notice then, confessing Jesus our Savior. Confessing Jesus our Savior. First, our Savior from sin. Second, our complete Savior. And third, receiving our Savior. A Savior delivers his people from danger. He preserves them in safety, and he brings them into blessedness. And the world is full of danger. Even the wicked understand that. As soon as we are born, even before we are born, we are in peril. An earthly life is difficult, dangerous, and often unpleasant. And because of that, the world wants and the world needs a Savior. And people in the world are crying out for salvation. They want someone to free them from the unpleasantness of life. And they demand more and more that the governments of this world do something to save them from all of the unpleasant things in the present and to save them from what they see as a horrible future. But Jesus does not bring that kind of salvation. And that kind of salvation that the world wants is really worthless because it ignores the root of all the troubles that we have. Why is the world in such a miserable state? Why is there war and famine and poverty and disease? Why is there inequality and injustice? Why is there death? And if war could be ended, and everyone could be adequately fed, and all diseases could be cured, and if the planet could be healed, and wealth could be equally distributed, would that be salvation? That's what the world thinks salvation is. And that's what the world wants. But that salvation is worthless. At the end of a pleasant life in which all of man's social ills are solved, people still would die. And after death comes the judgment. And after judgment for sinners comes the lake of fire, or hell. And if we are under the wrath of God, what benefit is it to us that we might enjoy a relatively short life free from poverty, hunger, and disease? What shall it profit a man, says Jesus, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And thus the Catechism teaches us what salvation truly is when it teaches us the meaning of the name Jesus. He is a Savior because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins. Sin is one of the major themes of the Bible, and one with which we are very familiar. And yet, we need constant reminders about sin. We need constant reminders about salvation from sin, which is why we teach the Heidelberg Catechism, because the Catechism gives us constant reminders about sin and salvation from sin. And therefore, the name Jesus should be sweet to us because that is the name of our Savior from sin. And Jesus, as we know, saves us from sin in different senses. Sin is a many-headed beast, you might say, and therefore salvation requires that we be saved from sin in various senses. First, Jesus saves us from the guilt of sin. Guilt is liability to punishment for one who has broken or transgressed the law. We know that from the earthly legal system around us. When a person has been found guilty in a court, the very next question is, how shall that guilty person be punished? If guilt did not carry with it a penalty or a punishment, guilt would not be at all serious. We live in a society, beloved, where guilty people laugh at justice because they are not punished. And they know that they are not going to be punished, and therefore they commit crimes with impunity. And even if they are convicted in a court and found guilty, they still do not fear punishment, because in our society, you could be convicted hundreds of times before you actually go to prison. But guilt brings with it punishment, and God is a righteous judge. There may be unrighteous judges here below, but the God of heaven is a righteous judge. He never allows a sinner to sin with impunity. Every sin that is committed is punished. Every lie is punished. Every unclean thought harbored in the heart is punished. Every act of theft is punished. Every example of pride or selfishness or malice or envy is punished. Even sins which are undetected and unpunished in this life, they too are punished. And there are no exceptions. Remember what the Catechism has taught us so far. Answer 10 says, God will punish sin in his just judgment temporally and eternally. Answer 11 states, God's justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Question 12, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. And answer 12, the uncompromising answer 12, God will have his justice satisfied. if you were convicted of a crime, a serious crime, let's say, and you were facing 20 years in prison for that crime, you would want someone to deliver you from guilt and therefore from punishment. And yet sinners are facing eternity in hell, but they have zero interest in a savior. And yet we, by God's grace, we have a savior. He is called Jesus. He saves us from the guilt and punishment of sin. And he does that by enduring the punishment that we deserved, by bearing that in our place. And God declared the holy, righteous Son of God, Jesus, God declared him guilty so that he might punish him in our place. And God punished all of our sins, therefore, every last one of them on the cross, and therefore there is no penalty left for us to bear. All of our sins have been punished already, so that we must not fear being punished for our sins by God. So Jesus saves us from the guilt of sin. Second, Jesus saves us from the pollution of sin. Sin makes us guilty. Sin also makes us filthy in the sight of God. Sin is the defilement of the soul and the body. And every unclean thought and inclination, every depraved word, every rebellious act makes us loathsome, unclean, filthy in the sight of God. And God's holiness does not change when we become unholy. How then can we ever dwell in the presence of God if we are polluted? How can darkness dwell with light? How can filth dwell with spotless purity? If you will not permit a filthy pig into your living room to sit on your sofa after it has wallowed in the mud, why will God, the holy God, allow a filthy sinner to dwell in his heaven? And therefore, it's not enough to be forgiven, to be declared righteous and innocent, or to be justified. That's only the beginning of Christ's work of salvation. We must also be cleansed. We must also be sanctified. We must be renewed in our souls. We must receive a new heart so that we begin to live in purity and holiness before God. And so Jesus saves us from the pollution of sin as well as from the guilt of sin. He saves us by washing us in his blood. He saves us from the pollution of sin by regenerating us and sanctifying us by his Holy Spirit. And this too is the work of the cross. Here's Titus 2:14. Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Here is 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him are ye in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Sanctification is as much the work of Christ as is justification. Sanctification is God's work of making us holy by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And that work begins in regeneration, and it continues, or it progresses throughout our entire life in sanctification. And we are holy in principle, but we are also made more and more holy, more and more consecrated to God more and more separated from sin, and the fruit of that work of sanctification is that we bring forth good works. Good works do not sanctify us, but they are the fruit of our sanctification. And by the grace of God, then, we are progressively sanctified until we are perfectly sanctified at the point of death, so that we immediately enter heavenly glory at the point of death without passing through any kind of purgatory, as the Roman Catholic Church alleges. So there's the guilt of sin, and there's the pollution of sin, and then third, Jesus delivers us from the power of sin. Sin makes us guilty, worthy of punishment. Jesus saves us by enduring the punishment on the cross. Sin makes us defiled and unworthy of God's fellowship. Jesus saves us by washing us, cleansing us, renewing us, sanctifying us. And sin also enslaves or controls us. Every sinner is so enslaved to sin that he cannot stop serving sin. In fact, no sinner even wants to stop serving sin. Here's Jesus in John 8:34. Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, or the slave of sin. Sin is the sinner's master. The devil enslaves men by means of their lusts, and therefore the sinner cannot serve God. And that's miserable bondage, beloved, to be under the power of sin. And the sinner, in his folly, believes that he is actually free. I can do, he says, whatever I want. Paul puts it this way: you served diverse lusts and pleasures. Titus 3, verse 3. The sinner is dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, verse 1. So Jesus, then, is not only the Savior, but he is also the Deliverer, or the Redeemer. Or to put it differently, Jesus saves us by delivering us, or by redeeming us. Redemption is the deliverance of a captive by means of the payment of a price. The deliverance of a captive by means of the payment of a price. And the payment given in redemption is called a ransom. A ransom. And Jesus paid the ransom when he offered his life for us on the cross. Because we belong to Jesus Christ in election, and because he represented us when he died on the cross, we died with him. The teaching of Romans 6, for example. And that redemption from the power of sin and the devil is necessary. If Christ merely removed guilt from us and then cleansed us, but left us in the power of sin, so sin still ruled over us, we would not really enjoy salvation. It would be like this: you acquit the prisoner, which is justification, and you give the prisoner a bath, which is sanctification, but you leave the prisoner in his prison cell. He's acquitted, he's clean, but he's still locked up. That will be the idea of not being delivered from the power of sin. To be really free, beloved, is to be free to serve God. To serve God, he must therefore be free from the power of sin. Freedom is not to be under the power of sin, but to be in the service of God. So Christ delivered us from a cruel master, Satan, and brings us under his own lordship, which is true freedom. John 8:36. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Romans 6:18. Being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. That's the work of Jesus, then. He saves us from the guilt of sin. He saves us from the pollution of sin. He saves us from the power of sin. And only one aspect is future. He saves us from the presence of sin. When salvation is finally completed, we will be entirely free from sin, entirely holy in body and soul, in the presence of God forever. That's true freedom. That's salvation. In the new creation in which righteousness dwells, we will no longer even be able to sin. We will no longer even have the desire to sin. Sin will be something entirely in the past. Then our salvation will finally be complete. In John 4, verse 42, the Samaritans confessed, "This is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." They recognized Jesus after they had heard him for themselves, that he is the Savior from sin. The one promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and who saves not only Jews, but also Samaritans, and as will become clear in the rest of the Bible, also Gentiles. But the first Samaritan to recognize this was the Samaritan woman at the well, to whom we now turn in John chapter 4. This woman was a sinner. She was guilty of sins against the seventh commandment. She was so defiled or polluted before God and such an outcast before men that she came alone at the noon hour of the day, the sixth hour, the noon hour, when it was hottest, to draw water from the well. Probably because didn't want to see anyone else. Who would come to draw water at the hottest hour of the day for any other reason? And she was in bondage to her sins. And Jesus carefully and graciously and yet firmly drew out of her a confession of sin and revealed himself to her as the Savior. He begins by asking her for a drink of water in verse 7. "Give me to drink," he says. And the woman reacts with surprise because it was uncommon, even unheard of, for a Jewish man to ask a Samaritan woman for water. Indeed, Jesus never actually received the water. She did not draw the water. Or if she did, she was so distracted by Jesus, she didn't even give him a drink. And finally, she hurries away at the end of the conversation. But Jesus is more concerned about her needs than his own. When the woman neglected to give him water, Jesus turned her attention to living water. Verse 10. "If thou knewest the gift of God, and you didn't. And if thou knewest who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, and you didn't know, thou wouldest have asked of him, but you didn't, and he would have given thee living water, and he hasn't, at least not yet." Living water is another term for running water, as opposed to stagnant water. But Jesus, of course, is speaking figuratively. Living water, which he calls the gift of God, a gift because it is freely given without cost or merit, this living water, this gift of God, is salvation. If you had known the gift of God, and if you had known who I am, who is speaking to you, I would have given you this living water, this salvation. Water is a common figure in the Bible for spiritual refreshment or simply the Holy Spirit. Think of Isaiah 44, verse 3. "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. Salvation is called living water because water refreshes the body just as the spirit refreshes the soul. Nothing refreshes the soul like the knowledge and assurance that our sins are forgiven, that we are cleansed, that we are liberated from our sins. Nothing refreshes the soul like fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. And that was the refreshment that this poor woman needed. But she did not yet know that she needed it. She had been feeding on sin, living a sinful life. And that life, although pleasurable, had never satisfied her, had left her soul empty and parched. Listen to Jeremiah 2:13, which is true of every sinner who forsakes the Lord, as did this woman. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The woman does not understand what Jesus means, living water. So she challenges Jesus' assertion that he can give living water. There's Jesus at the well, wearied and thirsty. He has no vessel with which to draw water from the well. The well is deep, and therefore she concludes that Jesus' claim to give living water is an empty boast. Whence then hast thou that living water? She asks. She asks whether Jesus thinks himself to be better than Jacob. Jacob dug the well, and the Samaritans were very proud of the fact that they had the well of Jacob. And Jacob drank from that well, and his children and his cattle, they drank from that well. And surely this Jesus who speaks of this living water, well, he cannot be greater than Jacob, can he? Jesus patiently explains further. He contrasts the water from Jacob's well with the living water that he will give. Whosoever drinketh of this water, the water in the well, shall thirst again. And even a child can understand that. If you drink ordinary water, you shall thirst again, because soon you will be thirsty after drinking that ordinary water. But Jesus is not speaking of ordinary water. He does not need a well. He does not need a vessel with which to draw water from a well. The depth of the well is of no obstacle to him because living water is different from earthly water. It's not H2O, it's salvation. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. We learn here a number of things about salvation in the Holy Spirit. That's the meaning of this living water, salvation in the Holy Spirit. First, salvation is satisfying. When we have salvation in Jesus, we never thirst again. Our thirst is always quenched. We never run dry or become parched. Sinners in this world are thirsting for meaning. They're thirsting for a clear conscience. They're thirsting for an end to their feelings of guilt. They try to fill the void in their life with alcohol or with drugs or with all kinds of pleasures. But the world leaves them empty. They thirst, and the devil never satisfies their thirst, although he claims to be able to do that. He gives them various things. He offers them various things to satisfy their soul, but their soul is never satisfied because the devil cannot satisfy the thirst of sinners. The creature cannot satisfy the thirst of sinners. Only God truly satisfies. And yet unbelievers do not see this and do not recognize that Jesus is the Savior. They don't even thirst after him. And second, salvation is everlasting or permanent. This woman had to come daily to the well, but the Christian has salvation, as Jesus puts it, within him. The living water shall be in him as a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The Holy Spirit permanently satisfies, permanently supplies us with grace. We never thirst again. If we have Jesus, we have the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. We have within us, by the Holy Spirit, a well that never runs dry. That's the living water. The woman is intrigued, but she still doesn't understand the nature of the water of which Jesus is speaking. And crucially, she does not yet understand her need for this living water. She says in verse 15, "Give me this water." But notice her reasons, "that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Somehow she imagines that if she has this living water, her days of coming to the well to draw water for her thirst will be over. And that was in that day a hard and tedious task, to walk to the well, to fill up your vessel with water and bring it home again, do it every day, back and forth. But Jesus had awakened in her some curiosity about this water, and so he issues a command in order to pierce her sinful soul with a sense of guilt and shame, in order to create in her a thirst for this water. "Go call thy husband," he says, "and come hither." Not because the presence of a husband is necessary, but because he would draw out of her the confession of her sin, that she might know her need for salvation. Thus Jesus creates thirst for this living water in us. And sheepishly, the woman responds, "I have no husband." Jesus drives the point through. Piercing her soul with the law of God to bring her to an acknowledgement of her sin, to show her her need for salvation. "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly." "I have no husband" is a true answer, but it's rather an evasive answer. It's a partial confession, but not the whole truth. Perhaps the woman thought, if she said that, that Jesus would not press the matter any further. But Jesus skillfully exposes this woman's entire sinful past and sinful present in a moment. She has been with five different men. She has been divorced five times. And now she is living with a man who is not her husband. Undoubtedly, this was known to the village. And this is why the woman appears alone at noonday. She's living in gross immorality, and she is ashamed to be seen or was rejected by her community. And yet Jesus, who loved her and came to be her Savior, exposed her so that he might give her living water, which would satisfy her soul. And if you are living in some shameful sin, or if your past is a shameful past, do not fear to come to Jesus. Jesus receives sinners. Jesus receives sinners who thirst after such living water. Jesus forgives and cleanses and strengthens and comforts those who believe in him. And Jesus says the same thing to us. Our whole life, our sinful past, and the sins in which we are living now, our whole life is before him like an open book. He knows what you do in the privacy of your home. Confess your sins to the Lord, and he will abundantly pardon. He exposes you only to heal you. He exposed this woman not to embarrass her, but to reveal her need of salvation and to show himself to be the Messiah. And as we shall see, his supernatural, even divine knowledge convinces her that he is the Christ. And having exposed her in her sin, the woman turns to the question of cleansing. Where should I worship God? She's seeking now for some way to appease God by a sacrifice of piety. But where should I offer my sacrifice? Where should this worship take place? And since Jesus is obviously a prophet, he will be able to answer this question. But Jesus quickly moves on because her question really will soon be moot. It's not a question of geography, Samaria versus Jerusalem. It's a question of spirituality and truth. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Woman then makes one final remark. I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus responds, I that speak unto thee am he. I am the Messiah, he says. I have the words of eternal life. I have the living water. Believe me. The woman is astonished at her conversation with Jesus. She runs off, hurries away without her water pot to inform the villagers. Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And after 2 days, many of the Samaritans believed in Jesus and testified, we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. The Samaritans were saved. Jesus saved them from the guilt and punishment of sin. He bore their sins in his body upon the cross. He saved them from the pollution of sin. He washed and cleansed them by his blood and spirit, inwardly renewing them by the power of his grace. He saved them from the power of sin, redeemed them from the bondage of sin and Satan by giving his life a ransom for them. He gave them, and they drank, the living water which he gives to all those sinners whom he saves. Jesus is our Savior from sin. In answer 30, question and answer 30, the catechism takes a polemical direction. The word polemical comes from the Greek word for war. It pertains to theological warfare, the practice of exposing and refuting false teachings. We have seen how the catechism explains the name Jesus. Jesus saves and delivers us from sin. But there are many who claim salvation in Jesus. There are many who, to use the language of the catechism, boast of Jesus in words. In fact, our society in Ireland, it is common to boast of Jesus in words. If anyone is at all religious, he boasts to one degree or another of Jesus in words. Read the obituaries in the local newspaper, and almost everyone who dies in Limerick is safe in the arms of Jesus. The Catechism asks, question 30, do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who trust in various other things? And the crux of the question is really this: do people believe in Jesus who deny that he is a complete Savior? And the Catechism gives us two alternatives. Either Jesus is not a complete Savior, that's option number one, and there are various ways in which people deny the completeness of Jesus' salvation, or option number two, they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. There's no middle option. There's no, I find in Jesus some things necessary to my salvation, but other things I find in other sources. And the Catechism explains two other sources where people seek their salvation and welfare. And when they do, says the Catechism, they deny Jesus in deeds while they boast of him in words. And the first example that the Catechism gives is a direct attack on the Roman Catholic religion. Saints. In Roman Catholicism, a saint is a person who on earth lived a very holy life and to whom after death at least two miracles can be attributed, and therefore one who has been declared a saint through official ecclesiastical channels and through whose intercession a sinner on earth can obtain help from God. And the process to sainthood is complicated. First, a person is declared venerable or strong in virtue. Second, a person is declared blessed. He or she is beatified. And third, a person is declared a saint. He or she is canonized. And these things happen after the person has died. The Vatican declares a person a saint. Here are some words from the Catholic Catechism, written in 1994. Being more closely united to Christ, those who dwell in heaven fix the whole church more firmly in holiness. They do not cease to intercede with the Father for us as they proffer the merits which they acquired on earth through the one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. So by their fraternal concern is our weakness greatly helped. And of all the saints revered in Romanism, first place goes to Mary. Here's the Catholic Catechism about Mary. In a wholly singular way, she cooperated by her obedience, faith, hope, and burning charity in the Savior's work of restoring supernatural life to souls. For this reason, she is a mother to us in the order of grace. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside, and notice these words, this saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring to us the gifts of eternal salvation. Mary has a saving office. Mary brings to us the gifts of eternal salvation, says Rome. And here's Rome again, this time on the treasury of the saints. This treasury includes as well the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary. They are truly immense, unfathomable, and even pristine and their value before God, the works of Mary. In the treasury, too, are the prayers and good works of all the saints, all those who have followed in the footsteps of Christ the Lord, and by his grace have made their lives holy and carried out the mission the Father entrusted to them. In this way, they attained their own salvation and, at the same time, cooperated in saving their brothers in the unity of the mystical body. They saved themselves by their works, and they also cooperate in saving their brothers by their works. Now, of course, Rome uses weasel language here, speaks of grace. According to Rome, the merits of the saints depend upon Jesus Christ. He enabled them to merit. They merit their own salvation, but they did it, says Rome, by grace. And then, of course, grace has become meaningless. To merit is the opposite of grace. A sinner cannot merit by grace. A sinner cannot merit at all. The surplus merits, then, of Christ, Mary, and the saints, they're all stored up in a treasury in heaven. And all of you poor sinners here below with insufficient merit, well, you can apply to the church, and the church will supply you from that treasury with grace and merit if you meet the necessary conditions. That's salvation in Roman Catholicism. In practice, then, Roman Catholics pray to Mary. They pray to the saints. They seek their salvation and welfare of saints, especially Mary. Therefore, they do not seek their salvation and welfare from Christ alone. Therefore, says the Catechism, they do not believe in Jesus, the only Savior. Therefore, although they boast of him in words, in deeds they deny him. Deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. And that's a tragedy. A tragedy. To bypass Jesus in order to seek salvation through the saints. Jesus alone has paid for our sins. Jesus alone has endured the wrath and curse of God on the cross. Jesus alone is the mediator. Jesus alone is the fountain of grace. Jesus alone is the intercessor. Jesus alone gives the Spirit. Jesus alone gives the gift of God, which is the living water. He alone is the bread of life. He alone is the light of the world. He alone is the way and the truth and the life. And if the saints could speak to us, those who are true believers, such as Mary, Peter, and Paul, not heretics like Padre Pio or Thérèse of Lisieux, whose relics were brought to Ireland not so long ago, or the recently beatified Cardinal John Henry Newman, not those made-up saints, but real saints, they would say to us, do not pray to us. Pray to the Father through Jesus Christ alone. They would say to us, do not seek your salvation and welfare in us. We were poor sinners. We were saved by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ. Seek salvation and welfare only in Jesus Christ. And the second example that the Catechism gives is another attack on the Roman Catholic Church, but not only the Roman Catholic Church, includes religious people outside of the Roman Catholic Church. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of themselves? Of themselves. An almost universal belief, especially among religious people, is self-salvation. They might concede a role to Jesus, but they will not allow him to be a complete Savior. A person who trusts in his ability to keep God's commandments as the ground of his salvation, especially his justification, is guilty of this sin. A person who believes that Jesus merely makes salvation possible, but does not actually save anyone, is guilty of this sin. A person who believes that Jesus does not save, except we do something to deserve that salvation, is guilty of this sin. They seek their salvation and welfare of themselves. Salvation is the free, gracious gift of God. That's how Jesus presented it to the sinful Samaritan woman. He said, "If thou knewest the gift of God," verse 10, "he would have given thee," verse 10, "whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him," verse 14. But sinful, proud man finds it impossible to believe that salvation could be free. How could salvation be free? Surely I have to do something to deserve it, or to merit it, or to earn it. Surely I must contribute something to it, or cooperate with it, or add something to it. Surely it cannot be free. But beloved, it is free. It's free because Jesus paid for it. It's free because Jesus earned it. Jesus merited it. Jesus gives it. And to suggest otherwise is to call Jesus a liar and to strip him of that precious name, Jesus, and to make him but half a savior, which is really no savior at all. Remember the possibilities set forth in the Catechism. Either he is not a complete savior, you must then add your works to his work of salvation, he's not a complete savior, that's complete blasphemy, or they who by a true faith receive this savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. We need forgiveness of sins, deliverance from guilt and punishment. We find it only in him. We need cleansing. We find it only in him. We need the removal of shame. We find it only in him. We need deliverance from sin's power. We find it only in him. We need comfort in our afflictions. We find it only in him. We need grace and mercy for the pilgrimage. We find it only in him. We need a passageway into heaven. We find it only in him. We need eternal life. We find it only in him. Answer 29. We ought not to seek, neither can we find, salvation in any other. We receive Jesus, the only Savior, through faith alone. In much of evangelicalism, not to mention Roman Catholicism, faith is viewed as an act that we must perform in order to obtain salvation. And the idea in much of evangelicalism is something like this: Jesus died for you, he made it possible for you to be saved. He is willing and waiting to save you. He offers you salvation. You do not have to perform any works to obtain that salvation. Simply believe, simply accept him. And the problem with that presentation is that it makes salvation dependent on something that we do. Jesus will save you if you do something. And that thing that you must do is believe. Now, the Bible, of course, teaches that faith is necessary. And the Bible teaches that God commands faith. But faith is not something that we do on which salvation depends. Faith is not the condition of salvation. Faith is not man's contribution to salvation after Jesus has done everything he could. but faith is the gift of God. In other words, Jesus did not purchase salvation on the cross and then leave the application of salvation to us. Instead, Jesus purchased salvation, and with that purchase, he includes the application, which is not the work of man, but the work of the Holy Spirit. Faith, then, is the gift of God. God gives faith to us so that we receive the only Savior. And the Holy Spirit, then, works through the preaching so that we believe. Faith, remember, is knowledge and confidence. Remember Lord's Day 7. And Christ testifies to this in verse 10. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink. In other words, if thou hadst had faith. To know the gift of God and the identity of Jesus is to have faith. If the woman had had faith, then she would have asked of Jesus, and he, Jesus, would have given to the woman living water. But because she did not have faith, Jesus worked faith in her, so that then she knew who he was. And through that faith, he gave to her the living water, salvation that refreshes and satisfies. That living water comes to those who seek it, but they only seek it because they know what it is. And they only know what it is because they have faith. And they have faith because the Spirit has worked faith in them. That salvation, beloved, full, free, everlasting, satisfying salvation in Jesus alone, received by faith, which is God's gift to us. That's Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for Jesus, our Savior. We confess that without him we would be utterly lost and undone and heading for hell itself. What a wonderful salvation thou hast given to us, living water to refresh our souls, everlasting life which will never end, and fellowship with thee in the new heavens and the new earth. Forgive us, cleanse us, and give us strength fight against our sins. For Christ's sake, amen.